Let's pray. You bless us by giving us your word. May we not only look at it and study it, but may we learn to let your spirit have his way so that we can live it. And then we will be grateful as we relate to the awesome truths that are in the book. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. The last three verses of chapter 1 of 2 Peter are often isolated from the context because they seem to fall into the realm of the study of bibliology, that is, the study of scriptures. These three verses are important for our understanding of what is involved in our receiving what we call the Word of God. This gives us a major hint on how this book came to us in the words of God. We call it the Word of God because God is saying in words to us that which we need to know. And so this falls into the realm of bibliology most of the time. And so a lot of people don't even understand that this... I can see you better that way. That this section is pertinent to the flow of the argument here. Because Peter is so concerned that these believers will be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I smiled after last weekend because throughout the day on Sunday last week, I kind of would remember Grant as he was preaching. He just doesn't have that kind of challenge. He teaches Sunday school, but then he had the morning service and the evening service, and he was being very diligent. He'd been working on it for about 6 weeks, what he was going to say. And his morning message involved an 8-step program. And his 8-step program came out of the segment that we started in 2 Peter chapter 1. And those 8 items, and he called it the 8-step program. I smiled because he did that because there are a couple of folks that attend services in Brisbane that have been involved in the 10-step program. And sometimes they don't make it to church because AA has a meeting. And so he did that, and I thought it was kind of interesting that he was trying to encourage people to grow spiritually. It was very much on his heart as he's been in this assembly, and he's concerned that there are folks there that aren't really motivated to grow. And so that was the beginning. This idea of growth begins this book, carries to the last verse of this book, and it's the flow. And the interference that there is with spiritual growth is something that is nearly overwhelming to Peter. He'll take chapter 2, and it's one of the classic sections of God's Word concerning false teachers. I mean, he pulls no punches. He doesn't go soft on these false teachers. And the reason for that is, and I don't know whether we need to emulate his attitude or not towards some of them. I think maybe we are a little too soft on some of them. And that is, he sees them as causing harm to Christians' life and their ability to have victory in their spiritual life. And there are issues. We will see some of these. He digs up some very interesting material to say some of these people are just this way. You know, they are motivated by finance, they're motivated by all kinds of things in their false teaching, and it's a very strong section. And so next week, we will begin, Lord willing, in verse 1, dealing with false prophets and false teachers, and move into that segment. Now, I don't know that I want you to become overtly aggressive. You know, this world system changes. And have any of you over the years read the Christian Science Sentinel? Out in our part of the world here, the Christian Science Reading Room shut down in Forest Grove probably 20 years ago. There are other places you can see as the Christian Science Reading Room. And most of those reading rooms would have a rack of Christian Science Sentinels and one other, what's their other publication? That's in my profile, some of that stuff. But anyway, they would have it. Well, Christian Science, you know, they've always said Christian Science is neither Christian nor is it science. And it's really true. I mean, Mary Baker Eddy Patterson Fry, did I get all of her husbands? Anyway, she's the guru that started Christian Science. And that wasn't totally intended to be humorous, because I one time sat down and made sure I made a list and got most of her husbands in that matter. But anyway, what happened to me was my life has been devastated since the first of the year. Because when I would get ready for church, I would listen to this travel program. And it was always fun. Whether I'll ever go to any of those places or not, I would listen. In fact, I would listen to it in the shower as I got ready for church. And then, a couple weeks ago, I turned that same station on. And as they began the broadcast, "This is the Christian Science Sentinel," I listened to 25 minutes of it, but I wanted to see what they were going to do. They haven't changed a bit in anything they did. So it's ruined my morning. I haven't found any. I did listen to a little bit about the Green Bay Packers this morning on the radio. Was there some other team involved in that? Anyway. Anyway, so my son invited me to go and watch the game today. And the game will start when I get there. And the best part of it to me is it's going on, you've got it recorded, and we'll sit and watch it, and I won't have to watch those commercials. And I won't have to watch it for a while. I don't think. I don't know what time I'm going to get there. Okay. And the world system is so interesting. Those commercials are so talked about. And anybody who wants to watch something that costs $3.5 million a minute, you can do it. Just don't be jealous of somebody who has that kind of money to pay for that stuff, in that matter. Okay. Meanwhile, back at 1 Peter. 2 Peter. We talk about bibliology, and these verses, especially verse 21, has been identified as the verse that relates to inspiration. Now, there is a dominant verse that talks about inspiration, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And when we read that, let's do that to get started. Let's just go ahead and flip over there, and if you need to read it, I'm going to read it because I'll mix them up. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "All Scripture," and I'm going to read the AV and then come back and correct it. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, with the purpose that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now let's read that verse in what it actually says. All Scripture is not given by inspiration. It doesn't say given in this context. It says all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. So it's the result is in those original manuscripts, you have a God-breathed result. So inspiration involves the result and not the process. Inspiration doesn't say that God took somebody and worked in their minds to write scripture. That's not what that word means. It says it's God breathed. That's the quality. That's the result. And so we believe in the inspiration of the original manuscripts of scripture. They had a God-breathed quality, as they are accurately represented by translation or by copyists. They have that quality, but that doesn't mean that the half of this volume I have is God-breathed, like the original Greek. There are those that believe the King James Version was God-breathed. Doesn't change my view of the scripture, but the King James Version, if it was God-breathed, it had problems compared to some of the Greek. I use the King James. I'm well acquainted with the King James. It's an excellent translation. It matches up with some of the Greek pretty well, except it's 300 years old. And the language has changed. So quick doesn't mean fast. I mean, when you read it, he will judge the quick and the dead. What does that mean? You mean somebody is fast? Then let's not turn off the track. No. It means living and the dead. That's the old King James language of 1611. And so we understand that, I hope, and can be objective. And the language true, if the King James is beautiful. The original manuscripts were God-breathed. When we come to 2 Peter chapter 1, we are going to deal with the process that brings the God-breathed result. And that's different. We don't have a good word for that necessarily, unless we just use the translation born along. But I remember from my days in seminary, and I'm not sure where Dr. Schaefer got the definition he used for it. He called it inscripturization. My spell check hates it. Inscripturization, which is the process that brings about a God-breathed result. Am I making sense? So we get kind of involved in these three verses because they involve this thing of how the scriptures got to us. One word that has created a difficulty among many, as is repeated down through here, is the word prophecy. Not all scripture is prophecy. I mean, when you realize when Moses wrote Numbers, Moses wrote it as history, and God controlled what he wanted to be revealed. And so he wrote it down. There was no prophecy involved. He might record a prophecy. We're going to look in one passage in Numbers, and we'll see one of those instances. But it's rather interesting when we read Peter here. He talks about how important prophecy is to a grace believer. I think sometimes people think I'm a little nuts because I'm so rapture-minded. I mean, that's on my mind when I get up in the morning almost every day. Is this the day? I made it through a night, and it didn't happen. How come, Lord? Do you ever do that? How come I have to get up to this again today? And it's not that my life is so disastrous, necessarily. And our rapture thinking will help us as we live this life. And Peter says, that's important. Did you ever think that the second coming is important? Peter says you need to be thinking about the second coming as well as the rapture. That's a click over. You know, we will be out of here as a result of the rapture. But we will be back here with Christ in the second coming. We will witness that very thing. And Peter uses a couple of terms that help us understand that in this section, the prophecy he's talking about is Old Testament prophecy that relates to the coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to planet Earth, the Messiah. And so he says it's a good thing, and we'll see how important that is. And what is the difference between prophets and prophets? And it's always interesting when you look at so-called prophecy. You have many cults that are built on prophetic premises that come from somewhere, and I don't think they come from God. If you have an angel macaroni that tells you something, no, that's the wrong pronunciation, Moroni, we used to call them macaroni all the time when we were kids. That was back when they only had a couple of Mormon temples around. There was one in L.A., and we'd go visit L.A., we would just sit and giggle sometimes almost and talk about macaroni as you drive by that pinnacle. And you did it with all of them. That's what happens when you're Baptist preacher's kids, in that matter. So let's begin, if I can get to 2 Peter again, let's begin at verse 19. Verse 19 is a long verse. About twice or three times longer than verse 20, and verse 21 is about two-thirds of it. We have a more sure word of prophecy. As I've mentioned, as we've gone along through here, the we sometimes are inclusive of those who are with Peter. In this context, that's why I wanted to read the we's back in verse 18, because we have two we's and we weren't there with them. So we don't belong with that we. We have to discern who the we is. And in this context, it says we were on the holy mount. We involve 1, 2, 3. Peter, James, and John. So you have three disciples that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so as he talks about that, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. He heard that voice from heaven. It affirmed what he had confessed himself not long before when he identified Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's almost like the Father was helping Peter make certain that what he said was accurate. And we looked at the three accounts in the Synoptics last week of Peter's confession. In that matter, he said, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, and we have one account that says he said he was the Son of God and attributed deity to him completely. And so the we involves, these guys saw that, the threesome. They saw exactly the manifestation of the glory of God. And I would think, and I mentioned this last week, that it would be easy because of the light, the blistering, if you like that old King James word, the brightness of his face and his garments and the light, the Shekinah glory that was around there. I was thinking about that after. I don't get over my messages very easy. I keep thinking about them and how I didn't or did on it. And I didn't mention Shekinah like I could have. The word Shekinah is the glory that relates to the tinning. And he wanted to build tents. Make tents. One thing I thought about this week, and I wondered, and we don't know because there's no way to know, how close that event was to the Feast of Tabernacles. A booze. Tents. That's one of the words there. I don't know. It would be interesting to know, but God didn't choose to let us know that. And it would be interesting. No, I'm not PB in my orientation. Some of the brethren would make it tabernacles just because he wanted to make tabernacles and find a similarity. We have also a more certain word. He uses what we call a comparative here. when he talks about this more certain word. He and James and John, they had something even firmer than what they saw with their eyes and heard with their ears. And he says, we have a more firm compared to that word of prophecy. This idea of being more firm, we saw this back in 1:10 where it talks about making your election and calling sure, whoops, backwards, calling an election, I put it in my notes wrong. In that matter, calling an election, the word order is a problem. The word sure has the idea of sure, stable, established, being certain on the basis of being well established. And so by comparing it, it is better than in this sense. And he sees it in that matter and he says, we continually have this written word that is communicated to us by the prophets of the Old Testament concerning the second coming of Christ is very important. I smile, a guy named Beterwolf did a Bible called the Second Coming Bible. And it sits on my shelf. And he lists accounts. Now, he wasn't always that clean cut. I bought it before I knew that. And it sits on my shelf anyway. Doesn't leave there very often in that matter. But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And so really it's more reliable. It's with greater certainty. More certain. And that's the idea that we have with this word, this firmer word of prophecy. We have it. It's in the book. It's in the scrolls. And remember, at this time when Peter is writing, there are not codices. A codex is what we carry with us in book form. The word Biblon didn't always refer to book like we have. This is a codice. They were scrolls. Biblon, when you read the word opening the book in Revelation, what was he doing? He's talking about scrolls. Those didn't really come into popular existence until it would have been after Peter died, probably started in the first century A.D. late, and became more popular in the 200s and 300s. 300s is the more common. Very expensive, no matter whether it was a scroll or a codex, because it was all made out of animal hide. A lot of animals lost their lives in order for them to read. Of course, they ate them too, so I guess that didn't cost so much. In that matter, this idea of prophecy, this prophecy that he's talking about, and in this context, is coming of Christ coming to earth in glory. We'll call it the second coming, and that's a good description. The rapture is not the second coming. The rapture is not a stage of the second coming. Why? The first coming. The first advent was a coming to planet Earth, that is to surface Earth. And so Christ came and spent 33 plus years here on planet Earth. When he comes in the rapture, where is he going to rally the church? He is not coming to Earth and herd people in the rapture. He is going to meet us in the air, in the atmosphere. We will be raptured to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4 is very clear about that. So that is not the second coming. He is not coming back a second time in the air. He came to earth in the first coming. Okay? And so now, when we understand this, this coming to earth is going to take place. And do you need to even think very far to think of passages about the second coming? Isaiah 14, for example, Zechariah 14, gives us a sense of his second coming. It says he will come down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split. And it's kind of interesting when you realize that split in the Mount of Olives. It's an east-west split. It's not north-south. And so it's going to be a little different. Now, it's interesting. I've read of places where they say, well, there's a rift through there. There's a volcanic possibility through there. We don't need that. No. Anyway, we're determined out there. But anyway, and nobody will hear that on the tape. but God doesn't need to divide it, have a tear line on it. He doesn't need that. He can make that division without any problem. If you look at the Mount of Olives, it's a very interesting mountain. I mentioned it last time because it was like the Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon wasn't Mount Hood. Mount Hermon was a mountain that was long. In fact, the peak of it is several miles from the high part of the ridge. It's more like Mount Whitney than it is Mount Hood or Mount Rainier. Anybody know what I'm talking about on Mount Whitney? That's the highest spot on the 48 contiguous states. And you go, and Dale had that opportunity because he ministered right down from Mount Whitney in the Owens Valley. And you look out there, and you get on the backside of the Sierra, and you look across there, and you don't know, somebody then pointed out to you where Mount Whitney is, because there are all these things on a big ridge. And from down there, sometimes some of them look bigger than Whitney because of the distance, some of those mountains. And the Mount of Olives is like that. It's a long ridge called the Mount of Olives. And across that ridge, to have that split, and it almost looks like, it depends on, God knows how you're going to do it. But whether it splits, lengthwise like this, or how the line is going to be, I don't know. But it's interesting. He will set his feet on earth a second time. And that's what is being talked about by Peter in this context and the focus of it. And so what does he say about this? Oh, this is just prophecy. You don't have to worry about it, Christians. Read on. Whereunto you do well that you pay attention. You do well. The word well is the word kalos. Has the idea of doing something that is of good appearance. The word take heed, I like the more modern definition when it says pay attention. The lexical definitions will be pay attention, give heed, or follow. And pay attention. You need to pay attention to some of these things. I remember a class in seminary. It was a very interesting class because we were given lists of subjects on prophecy, on eschatology. The class was called Eschat Problems, Eschatological Problems. And what it meant was that we were writing, at least one, maybe two papers a week on Eschat Problems. And one of the problems that came up, which was one I hadn't thought about at the time, but I ended up with the assignment. And I had to write a paper on should prophecy be a test of fellowship? Prophetic truth. That is to say, should you determine a church's fellowship with another church, whether there are prophetic issues between the two that would prevent you from having fellowship. Now, that question was whether, and this was at the time where there were big issues with the imminency of the return of the Lord. And there were those who believed that the return of the Lord was going to, you know, you have to go through the blessed hope called the tribulation period, because they believed the Lord's coming was at the end of the trib, their post-tribbers. And in the group of churches that supported the seminary indirectly, there were a large number of post-tribbers. And the question was kind of a loaded one, so they gave it to me as a guy coming out of a regular Baptist school, so that I'd have that chance. And it was really interesting to sit down and see what happens because people have bad views of prophecy. Remember two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander? But what happened? Because of their view that said the resurrection had already taken place, that view caused a shipwreck of the faith of believers, and I believe in that context, the faith ruined their ability to defend against spiritual enemies. I really believe that's what happened. Prophecy is pretty important. It's not a minor detail. A lot of churches will have two sentences in their statement of faith on prophecy. And that's as thin as they can get it on that matter. And it's really true. I know a number of people that, you know, they have problems with major prophecy issues. And the all-males seem to live in the kingdom. How can I have a relationship with them when they're reading everybody else's mail but their own? And they're trying to live there. Okay, so he says you need to pay attention to this thing of prophecy. And this involves the second coming in this context. As the light shineth in the dark place. Prophecy is, Kenneth Weiss wrote a book, one of his little books, entitled Prophetic Light. That's the way I remember it. It's got a little longer title than that. Prophetic Light comes out of this verse. And he says, the prophecy is like a lamp in a dark place. This word dark is an interesting word when we understand it and we look at it. Because it has the idea of that which, if it comes from a verb that doesn't occur in New Testament Greek, and it means to be squalid. Do you remember when you had to learn that back in high school literature? Squalid? Okay. Forget that word. It means to be murky, dark, dirty, dismal, filthy, miserable, rough. The commentaries like to go to Pilgrim's Progress with Pilgrim's journey through the valley of despair and the dismalness of that. I wish that that theology was better in Pilgrim's Progress, but it isn't. You can't change John Bunyan's writing. The dank place. I started thinking and wondering about what picture comes to my mind of this place. This light that shines. An old basement that is musty, mildewed, cluttered, hasn't been cleaned, and so dark. And so what do? You take a light in, and then you discover how murky and dark it is. And that's what prophecy does for us. We see through the eyes of God in prophecy when Christ comes back, we aren't exactly living in the greatest part of the universe. Compliments of the fall. It's a murky, dark place. It's hard to trust people in this murky, dark place because they're citizens of this murky, dark place. We have a choice to behave like citizens of a murky, dark place or to be those who realize our citizenship is in heaven. And as we live here, we see that. We adjust. We use the world system, but we're not to abuse it. And so we understand that. But you realize that prophecy shines a light and gives hope. I've been entertained, and I don't usually take, my daughter tells me I need to take a day off and do some things other than what I do. But I've been taking a break, and it's been kind of funny because I stumbled on to 8 Will Rogers movies from the early 30s to the mid 30s. In fact, up till he died in 1935. And Will Rogers was a well-known humorist, and he was the highest paid actor of his generation. I mean, he went out as the most popular person of all of them when that happened. Do you realize those movies are all based on the Depression and the difficulties of the Depression? And it was so interesting in those 30s how difficult it was. And in one movie, he had a family who lost their house and everything they had, and they had planned for the eventuality of losing work and that kind of thing. So they had a nest egg in the bank that would cover their house payments and everything. And of course, you know what happened in the Depression. In 1929, the banks sold it, and they couldn't give you your money back. And so they ended up with nothing. They did it, of course, for the movie. You had to have a car. They hardly had enough to get gas. And it's a story of them going to California from the Midwest, trying to figure out how to become successful. And so the ways that everything they did to get money, and Will Rogers was the father, so he was the one who was always doing this. And I thought, you know, we don't really understand how tough it was. And that was just a movie. But people that watched it knew, because many of them were there in that matter. And they saw how dark and murky this place was. And you go to a place, and they were too proud to admit they had nothing. And they would try to figure out how to get something just for a tank of gas. And that kind of thing was interesting. We live, and whether we're prosperous or not, it's still a murky place. Until the day dawn. Until the day dawn. The word dawn here is kind of an interesting term because it's what we call a hapax. It means to shine through. It only occurs here in this particular form. And it goes on, and the day star arise in your hearts. The day dawn and the day star arises in your heart. Let's take a moment to take a quick excursus into some passages that talk about this, and will give us some idea. Balaam was an interesting prophet. In Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, Balaam has been hired by Balak, the Moabite king who was associated with the Midianites. So he goes to hire him and bring him in. He was a prophet of Jehovah, of God, and he lived up in the land of Syria, or to use the Hebrew, Aram. And he came from up there, and we kind of know the story. God says, you can't go, and he plays all these games, and finally he gives up down there giving the prophecy. And then God puts a muzzle on him. He gives these parables, and I was trying to think of how long ago it was. It was probably close to 30 years ago that I preached a short series on the prophecies of Baal. I do things different than some, and that was one of them. And one of the prophecies is found in Numbers 24 and verse 17. I didn't put these in your notes. Numbers 24:17. And I'm going to read, what is the vision? Let's read verse 16. He has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, who saw a vision of Shaddai, or Almighty, falling, but having his eyes open. They translated falling in a trance in the King James with the italics. In other words, he was awake, he wasn't asleep. His eyes were open, and he saw a vision. And that's what a vision is. A vision is not a dream. Your eyes were open, you were awake. And when someone saw a vision, often the person there was the only one who saw the vision. And so that's one of the definitions out of this section on what a vision is. A dream, you're counting Z's. And it's interesting. It would have been interesting to have had a prophetic dream to compare it with some of the weird dreams I've had. You know, do you feel the same way? Yeah, I'd sure like to know, you know, something as firm as that. I mean, some of these dreams, I cannot believe. I dredge up the past the way I do sometimes in my dreams. And I can't figure them out. Why in the world they're there? So let's read on. I shall see him, but not now. I will see him, but not now. He anticipates something in the future. It's a reason is he's a believer in that Old Testament sense. He says, but not now. I shall behold him, and the word behold him, let's see, I'm going to see my note and I can't see it. You think it's, well, I will see him. Okay. That's weird that I did that. Okay. But not near. I'm going to see him, but he's not going to be near me. Then he goes on. There shall come, and I love the word that he uses here in the Hebrew. It's the word to walk. To go in a way. It comes from the word derek, which is the word way. Darak is our word here. He will walk. There shall walk a star from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of the land of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy the sons of violence, or Sheth. Interesting. A prophecy in the Old Testament of a star. A star. It's the only place in the Old Testament you have this idea of star. Scepter, yes. Isaiah, you have passages. But star, it's limited to this Syrian prophet. And you notice, what are we talking about in your face? This one will smite the corners of what? Moab. The guy that's trying to pay him off. And I would love to talk about this prophecy. I mean, this whole debacle cost the king of Moab, cost Balak a fortune. All of the animals he had to kill. You can read it if you want. Another passage is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24. Now, we have some star passages in the New Testament. Okay, Revelation 2:24. And it's interesting, the promise to the overcomer that is seen here in 2:24, where it says, Revelation 2:24 is 2:28. 2:24 is where the church is identified. That's how it is. And in 28 it says, and I will give him, the one that overcomes, verse 26, the morning star. The morning star. And it's literally star of the morning. Let's look right in Revelation to chapter 22. In chapter 22 and verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto thee these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So you have these references to being a star and this idea. Now, if you were to look at the Greek in this segment, when you get to the word morning star, you're going to see a word that becomes very familiar when you transliterate it. It's phosphoros, phosphorus. The word for that mineral is this word here. Now, what does phosphorus mean? Phos is the word light. Pharaoh is a word we just keep running across down in this section, though it's obscured by various forms, and it means to carry or to bear. And so this is the light bearer. And they say the normal interpretation here is that he will be like Venus, the morning star. And that concept is, from the northern hemisphere, easily understood. Some have gone so far as to say it's the sun. It's interesting, the word for rise here is used in the New Testament more often as sun than any other circumstance. But the idea of Venus. But the bearer of light. Now, if you happen to be tagging along in the notes at all, you'll notice I dropped a little passage, which is Isaiah 14:12. And I dropped this in because I want to take just a minute to deviate a little, because this is a Hebrew word that is translated in a similar way into English through the Latin. Isaiah 14. Now some of you say, what in the world are you going to Isaiah 14 for? Because there's a name there that you are familiar with in verse 12. He says, how art thou fallen from heaven's peril, O Lucifer, son of the dawning? How art thou cut down to the ground that thou didst weaken the nations? See that word, Lucifer? You know what that word means? How do you like this? Listen to the sound of it in Hebrew. It's helial. I used to always pronounce it with a H, and it's just a H. Helial. It means shining one. And he said, how in the world does shining one become Lucifer? Well, it just happens phosphoros. And we are looking at, you hear the Pharaoh on the end, Lucifer. That has come across with the Greek end of the Latin, which means one who carries or bears. Lucid, or lucy, is a term for light. If something is lucid, it's clear and easily seen. The light is on it. So Lucifer really bore the name like phosphoros in this passage. We know that he was created. He was created unfallen. He was one who bore light. He was the cherub over all of the inhabited world, or over the universe. Let's just say universe. He was over spirit beings. And when I say inhabited, that's why I hesitated, because no human beings were there at the time. He had his rock garden he lived in, and all of those things. God had placed him in a position where he bore the light of God in his own way. And it's interesting. He was given a responsibility, and what did he do? He thought more of himself than he should have. And pride, we know that from Isaiah and from Ezekiel, that pride got him. He was so wonderful and so beautiful. You know, the best part of it is when the morning star comes, the day star, it's translated both ways, when he comes back and we with him in the second coming, he will be a bearer of light in more ways than one. Planet Earth. Somebody hits the white light switch. Turns the lights out. It's on a black velvet sky that Christ comes back, and the sign of his coming is the light of the New Jerusalem, and then he comes and we with him to Earth. And the dark, dismal, and let's see, I'm trying to remember that other word that I don't use either. Anyway, that dismal world will find light like it never has before when he comes back. When he comes back, that light will shine and lighten that earth, and it will clean the mess up and it will no longer be murky, because in the 75 days after his coming, this planet is going to be generally a lot better than it is right now today. And it'll be dealt with even after all the pollution that takes place in the tribulation period. Okay, let's carry on in 2 Peter 1. Verse 20, it always says the day star shines in your hearts. That's been an interpretive problem that some have. The day star shines in your hearts. That relationship you have with Christ right now is a relationship that is going to be an intimate relationship that will carry into the second coming. Ever with the Lord. Always with the Lord. Sounds like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will always be with him. We are identified as the bride of Christ. That's an interesting question. Revelation is an interesting book because as you get to the end, it gets very fragmented. It's hard to make a timeline of any kind in that last section. And I've been getting phone calls about that for a class somebody's teaching in Revelation in that matter. And so, he comes and he says, in your hearts involves your relationship to the one who's coming back again to earth. Let's read 20. Knowing this, experientially knowing this first, that no prophecy of the writings of Scripture. Scripture is graphe. It's the same word that we have in 2 Timothy 3:16. Graphe. The thing written is of any private interpretation. What he's talking about here, he's talking about how it came into existence. He's not talking about hermeneutics. There's the word hermeneutics. That is the science of interpretation. And so we teach class in hermeneutics. Hermeneia is a Greek word. And the idea of interpretation most often is taking a term in one language and translating it into another. That verb is found in the New Testament several times where it goes from Arabic or Aramaic to Hebrew or from Hebrew to, you know, like Peter, Cephas, being interpreted Petros. See, and that goes to Greek. And so that's one word. This word is a word that only occurs here. The word is translated interpretation. It's not the principles that we learn to interpret Scripture. The idea here is not, it's the idea of loosing something. It's something, prophecy is something that had been revealed, and now it is, had not been revealed, now it's revealed, and every time prophecy is presented, it's presented before it happens. Or it's not prophecy. So any prophecy there is, in Scripture or anywhere else, it was given before the event occurred. That make sense? I think it should. Makes some sense. And anytime the word prophecy or to prophesy has that idea. And this has, this word here that we're looking at has the idea, I like that some of the translations, but a liberation or loosing of or exposition or an explanation. I looked at several translations and they had this problem. So many of them translated interpretation. I think I had two that translated it, explanation. That's better. You can come up with it on your own. Prophecy is not something of human origin, and we know that. And it tells us how it came into existence, not how we are to relate to it. It comes from a verb that has the idea, and I quoted in my notes, and let me read the quote from Thomas Sheldon Green in his lexicon. He says, to loose what has previously been fastened or entangled as a knot. Something that was not easily understood. And so that's the basic idea. The verb is used of Christ telling his disciples what the parables meant. Nobody could figure it out. He had to tell them what they meant. It's interesting, verb is also used in Ephesus in Acts 19 when the silversmiths took on Paul and took him to court and threatened. I mean, they caused riots, and next thing you know, they're in court so they can try to override him. And so it's used of a legal solution, looking for a court response. And it's used there. That's all the occurrences. And so here you have this prophecy that is not from human beings. So how do you know? We won't take the time to go back into Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 and Jeremiah 28. All three passages describe false prophets. You know, the question that came up in the law, this is someone is going to say, how do you know this prophecy is from Jehovah? What is the test of a prophet? The test of a prophet is whether his prophecy comes true or not. If it doesn't, what happens? Deuteronomy 18, what happens? It says they will die. They'll die. In fact, if their prophecy doesn't match with the existing scriptures of the day, they were to die. A prophecy that took away the fear of Jehovah in Deuteronomy, that's in 13 where they have that issue. But in 18 you have the test of a prophet in that matter. And then the true prophet that prophesied, it happened. Prophesying wasn't a very good business. Because if you weren't the real McCoy under law, if they were enforcing it, you might as well have bought your cemetery plot ahead of time in that matter. So that gives us some sense there. Now let's move on to 21. For prophecy came not of old time. Whenever I used to read this, I always thought old time, you know, the old timers situation. You know what that actually says? It says prophecy didn't come at any time by the will of man. True prophecy at any time. Today, yesterday, and you could make a list of so-called prophets. And it, you know, it didn't come by the will of man. And so it was just so interesting. I think I have the mark on my door. I haven't seen a Mormon missionary for a while. And I think the reason they mark it is because they push you to read the Book of Mormon. They don't like it when somebody has read the Book of Mormon. And then I ask them about it, and I said, did you realize that when Joseph Smith quoted the King James Version of the Bible, he included all of the translation errors from the original Greek? They look at me like zombies. You know, they're in the headlights, so they don't understand that. And there are big sections of the Book of Mormon that come right out of the AV with all the translation errors. And then I say, how can it be of God if that is the case? Well, I'm questioning the very basis for their visit. And they don't really like that, especially the young guys, when they come. Because Joseph Smith conjured that up. I've been reading a book, and I haven't read it for about a year, sitting by my chair, I think. It's almost an authorized Mormon biography of Joseph Smith. And it's supposed to be the one that refutes no man knows my history. Some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you don't. In that matter. Okay. Some of these guys decided they wanted a few prophets. And it's funny when we look at that history. You know, why did the church divide? To reorganize? And all of that? Because there were different prophetic pronouncements. And so it's interesting. But, you know, Ellen G. White, she was a prophetess. Ellen G. White would have been dead before her time if she'd lived under the Old Testament, like she tried to. Because her prophecies had all these problems in this matter. but he says, but holy men of God. And there's a question about whether that's holy. There's a sexual problem there in the first case. But men of God, either way, it's fine. I mean, we know God chose the men. If it's holy men, they were set apart by God, and they verbalized, they spoke. And the word that is used here to speak is the word laleo, which is they addressed it in an objective way. It's outside, and they verbalized it. And I think it's interesting, he didn't use the word that's used in lego that involves content so much as this was verbalized. God, the Holy Spirit, took the way those guys normally talked and picked the words from their vocabulary to say exactly what God wanted them to say. That's why if you read 1 John, it looks different than 1 Peter. Because Peter writes one way or another. That's why you look at Hebrews and you look at Paul's letters and you say, wow, this is the same guy. He uses everything the same because he has, I mean, a lot of vocab issues are very clear in those instances. That was my commercial in that matter. But they have those issues. But these individuals were born along. They were, this word moved is our word feral. And it's found in three aorist passives, which doesn't even look like feral, in 17, 18, and 21. It's used here as a present passive participle. Somebody else continually bore them along, and by bearing them along, he carried them with what they had in their head, their vocabulary, their grammar, their principles, and he would use those in putting them into the pages or into the sheet that became scripture. And that's how it worked. That was the process. Net result, because of his work with that individual, the net result is that piece of paper, papyri, no, it wasn't papyrus, vellum they were writing on, they probably couldn't afford papyri, papyri. What they were writing on, that was God's result. Okay? So when we understand that that is the result. And so when we look in this section, it's really a tremendously important passage. Priesthood of Peter says that he saw Christ in the Transfiguration. Peter also says that he has read the prophecy. And he sees those on what? An equal basis? He sees that prophecy in the scriptures as better, more firmly established even than what he saw. And so he says, the message that I am bringing comes from God. I wonder when he wrote that verse if he didn't see the Holy Spirit working in his mind to write it the way it was written. Well aware of that very thing in his own life, I believe that's probably what happened. Peter, an interesting fellow, concerned about spiritual growth. God says, yeah, he's concerned, and I'm concerned too. And I don't want you to forget what I've done for you to make it possible to grow. And so what happened, he instituted what is called the communion service, the Lord's table. So that we can fall right in step, as it were, being reminded every time we share it of the fact God made provisions for us to live in our present tense salvation here and now, even though we're in a murky place. And when we understand that, that helps us a great deal as we come to the table. Because that's the whole idea. We are not here to crucify our Savior again. We're not here to... This is almost sacrilege. Not here to chug up his blood and to munch on his flesh. As there are those... The irony is the only one that's a priesthood in the Roman Church. And they actually believe that the wine
It's funny, they can get drunk on that stuff. After it's blessed, in that matter. We're not here for that kind of thing. When we thank the Lord and the fellows thank the Lord for the elements that are here, it doesn't change the substance at all. And it doesn't bring on some hocus-pocus presence of Christ. Because those elements can have the kind of presence of Christ that you have as a believer already. The cup symbolizes what you have because of the new covenant. Bread, what you have is in your Christ. Those will you come and take up our have an opportunity to take and share the communion service together. With which we remind you, when we always go here, it seems, especially in our assembly, because it seems so different that we don't have people thinking of the dying Savior on the cross and see the blood flowing from his hands and his side. We don't think, I trust, in terms of the crucifix. Over the years, it's always been interesting because I've seen that. Where people are in the traditional rut and they come for a communion service. It's been a long time, but I've seen that where people were just rolling their eyes and going into almost a trance because of their thoughts related to the communion service. But that's not what it's about. And in 1 Corinthians 10, let's read it. Verse 16 says, the cup which we bless is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Then he tells us what he means. For we, being many, are one bread, one loaf. A huge loaf. Here, on earth, all over earth, and in heaven. One loaf. All who have been baptized into the body of Christ since the day of Pentecost are in that loaf. And those who haven't been baptized into the body of Christ yet, and there may be one or two more, because the rapture can come quicker than that. Did you know they're found to be in that body of Christ? In that one loaf. And so, savor that. We being many are one bread, one loaf, and we are all made to be partakers of that one bread. This encourages us to live with the bread in our position in Christ. Live in relationship to our possessions in Christ. We all share that. This is a body event. And the manifestation of the body of Christ is in local assembly. And so we have that opportunity to relate to one another because we're closer to each other. Because we've seen more of each other. And so we share that. And then the cup is that reminder that every one of us is a real believer. When we walked in here, we had the indwelling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we walk out of here, he goes with us and we can't lose. What a difference it makes. That's why this service is a joyful time. Now, Dan, will you thank us for the bread that you partake in? Paul gives the account that was given to him by Jesus Christ himself when he said, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, that is the bread that he had taken, and said, take ye, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Lucy, you need some prayer place for the cup.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity to remind us that our salvation is a permanent salvation that we cannot lose, so that we are completely consistent.
You're reminded after the meal. I guess you had a chance to think about it. As Christ took the cup and said, this is the new covenant. By my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we partake?
Blessed be the tie that binds us in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Go with God.
And then he sent that to me, and I am.